Okay, last week we did kind of a flyover of Romans to kind of see the four sections in Romans. We saw, and let's just review this. We'll try to remember to review this each week we move through this. But if you turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 11. Romans 1:11, Paul says that this, maybe next week I'll have a little open quiz here, just a show of hand quiz, and we'll ask you if you can remember this. I'll see if you can remember this for next week without notes. But verse 11 says, "For I long to see you in order that I might impart to you a spiritual gift." That gift meaning it's a thing, it's a product or a benefit of the grace of God, and it's spiritual in the sense that you need to apprehend this in the realm of your spirit. It's not a tangible benefit that you can feel. And so he says it's a spiritual gift, and the goal of that is that you might be established, you might be made firm. So the gist of what Paul's going to be trying to get at is as it's what he wanted to come and do for them, but it's also what he's working at doing in this letter, is trying to show these people something from the grace of God that'll help them to become stable in their Christian life. So the flyover of the book last week that we did was that in chapters 1 through 4, Paul demonstrates what? See if you can remember this. Chapters 1 through 4, he demonstrates... Everybody falls short of God's glory. Everybody's a sinner. Okay. Now, in that, however, that he brings it to an end in chapter 4, where he demonstrates that everyone who is a believer becomes a believer through
faith.
Okay. We're going to be focusing on that section tonight. The next section that he deals with, chapters 5 through 8, addresses primarily the believer's struggle with what? The sin nature. And that section in the struggle with the sin nature concludes with what very important statement? We sing the song at church once in a while.
Oh.
I am convinced.
That neither life, life,
death. Yeah.
Nothing can separate us from the love.
Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Okay. That's the second thing. The next thing he deals with, chapters 9, 10, and 11, address... What issue then?
Israel.
Why does he have to address Israel in a letter about believer stability? Well, he just said at the end of chapter 8. That's right. So if God's promises to Israel could have been negated, well, then what would that say about his promises to us? How do you know he's not going to do that for us? And so that's the it's a natural thing to address after saying at the end of chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Well, even Israel can't be separated. Then the last chapters address, chapters 12 through 16, address mature believers telling them what, essentially?
How you can help.
Okay. It's actually this. It's telling mature believers primarily how they can help the immature believers become stable and live by grace, is really what he gets at in the last chapters. There's a lot of things believers, when they kind of get a little bit of grace, that they think this is what those people need to know or need to learn. And in reality, he shows what they need to do in those last chapters. So what we're going to do tonight is this is going to be, the goal of this is we're kind of moving through these fast on this. So our goal tonight is to move to chapters 1 through 4 and to look at this overview of the fact that we're all sinners. So there's going to be a lot of things that we're going to have to skip in here, which is tough because in my study and working through this, I'm thinking, oh, that's good. But we're going to have to skip those. So he starts this section in verses 16 and 17. Of chapter 1, in which he says, "I'm not ashamed of the good news. It's God's power to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." An aside comment on that. That should be always such an encouragement to us that the gospel's God's power. You don't have to be super smart, super clever, or anything. You just need to be able to give the gospel with clarity. And that's not hard to do at all, okay? You can get a little kid like Brooklyn to go through and tell you what the gospel is. We listened to Clara last night tell us what the gospel is. She drew a picture of the cross. She was trying to tell us the gospel, and she drew a picture of the cross, and Peggy says, where did Jesus die? Right there. Anyway, so little kids even can say it, whether or not they get it and believe it or not. That's between them and God, but they definitely can repeat it. But then he says in verse 17, for a sample of God's righteousness is revealed from faith into faith, even as it stands written, the righteous one will live from his faith. So he's talking here about God's righteousness revealed in the gospel. But then immediately he says in verse 18, but the quality of God's wrath is also revealed against or from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth by means of unrighteousness. The truth, and this is going to come up again here tonight, the truth is that doctrine that tells us that there is one and only one God, and only that one God can do what really needs to be done. That's really the essence of the truth. Now, there's a number of sub-points to that, but that's the essence of this. And these people deny that. In fact, they suppress that by unrighteousness. They don't want to admit that there is one and only one God. They want to be able to add other gods. They want to be able to do other things. And so he goes through this chapter where he shows us in the rest of chapter 1 how man declines in sin. Adam didn't sin, didn't eat from the fruit from Eve, and immediately go out and start murdering. Immediately go out and start getting drunk. Immediately go out and start creating heresies. Immediately go out and start being superstitious. That all of those activities that we know as the works of the flesh, they were a progression. They were a downhill progression of mankind. And it took a while. And this is what Paul says in the rest of this chapter, that because these people refuse to recognize God as God and as the one and only God, as a result, that God slowly gave them over the course of time. So he says in verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they were foolish, and they exchanged the glory of the, remember this word now, incorruptible God for the likeness of, or the image or likeness of corruptible things, man, birds, four-footed things, and reptiles. So God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to uncleanness, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. In other words, because they took God's glory and said, no, not God, we're going to represent him with these creatures that are corruptible. God says, fine, I'm going to give you over. And he says, he gave them over to what they wanted. And scripture tells us, if you go back to the time of Noah, that the Holy Spirit was actually restraining mankind. And what we have here is the Holy Spirit progressively letting man go and become worse and worse, to not restrain them, to let them do what they want. And so what you're seeing is man did not immediately become as bad as man could be. So this is kind of a progression in history. Secondly, verse 26, or verse 25, and they exchanged the truth for God. That's that there is one God and only one God, and he is the only one that can do the most important things. Oh yeah, I can eat and stuff like that, but I can only eat because he's the one that makes food available to me, makes it possible. So they exchanged the truth of the God by means of the lie. The lie says, oh, I don't need God. I can be my own God, or I can create my own God. And so they went and worshipped and served the creature, the creation, in place of the one that created it, the one who is blessed into the ages. So God gave them over to dishonorable passions. And then he begins to talk about the different activities of that dishonorable passions. So we have verse 23, the exchange of God's glory, of a incorruptible God for corruptible things. God gives them over, verse 24. 25, they exchange the truth of God for the lie, and they worship and serve creatures, so God gives them over. And the last one that he mentions in verse 28, And they even reached the point that they did not approve, they found it unacceptable to even have God in your experiential thinking. In other words, when you live in the world, we do not want you to bring God to bear on your activity and your thinking, your way of life. So when you live your life and you go do your job, when you interact out there in the world, you cannot be thinking about God. We don't want you to do things in light of God. No, it's not acceptable. So they do that for themselves, but the idea also appears that they're trying to enforce this on other people. Peer pressure in the world system, by the way. And so as a result, God gave them over to an unapproved mind to do the things that are not proper. And then he gives us a list of those things that came out of that unapproved mind, and beginning in verse 29. And I'm just going to read through this list, and I'm not going to make any comments. It says, being filled with all unrighteousness, colon, the rest of these now are these unrighteous things, evil and greed and also lacks other lacks of character, no form of evil, full of envy, murder, strife, guile, little evil feelings, whispers or gossiping, backbiters or literally people that insult or speak about people harshly, God haters, arrogant, people with their faces lifted up then, he goes on and say, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, not understanding. This is really interesting. I said I'm not going to make comments, but this word says they can't put two and two together. That's really what that word understanding in the Greek meant. They cannot put two and two together about the natural world, about things. Those that, the next word in verse 31, the second word is a word meaning they break contracts. They sign a contract, they can break it. No big deal to them. They don't have even a family love, this next word. Unaffectionate, meaning they don't even have the common love you'd have among a family. And they're without mercy. Who, verse 32, experientially knowing the righteous requirements of God, that those that practice such things are worthy of death. In other words, people that go through and practice those things. And I bet every one of us can look in that list and go, well, I've done that, and I've done that, and I've done that. And we can probably find things in that list that we're guilty of. And yet he says the people that have done those things, they're worthy of death. And not only those that do those things, but notice the last statement. Not only that do them, but those that give hearty approval to those that practice that. I was pictured this way. There are people that say, well, I'm not a homosexual, but if they want to be a homosexual, that's fine with me. That's up to them. And that's kind of what he's saying at the end. Yeah, it's not just that people practice these things, that people go, oh, it's okay for you to do that. They approve of that in there. But he doesn't, interestingly enough, does not list homosexuality in this particular list, but he doesn't have to. He already indicated that previous in the context here.
Did you hear Franklin Graham's latest speech?
No.
I was listening to the Christian radio on the way to work today. And it was basically this. He was just saying America is in trouble. It is moving farther and farther away from the word, how they phrase it, basically just being grounded in the Word of God and letting that be your compass, which is kind of what this is saying.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a repeat of Romans 2, Romans 1 in our society.
And I'm just going to repeat this one time. I think the interesting thing about this list in verses 29 through 31 is every one of us, if you read through that list and you look at your life, you can realize that you have done some of those things. You can't say, well, boy, that list, check all those, I'm good, I'm clear. Because there's something in that list that all of us have struggled with, just as an example. So then he comes down to chapter 2, and immediately he gets done, remember, the last thing he says at the end of verse 32, as not only are those that practice those things worthy of death, but also those who give their hearty approval. Then notice what he says in verse 1. Wherefore then, because of this, You are inexcusable, O man, everyone that judges. For in which you judge the others, you condemn yourself because you practice the same thing. Now, what he's getting at is he's anticipating people that get to the end of that list in verse 32 and say, "Well, I don't do that. In fact, I don't approve of those people." And we've got lots of people in the United States here, is a good example here, that are just going to yell at the rest of the people for all their bad things that they do. And they may not even be Christians, but they're yelling at people for doing bad stuff. Okay. As they're doing that, they are thinking, "Well, I'm good because I don't do those bad things." But what he points out in verse 1 is, in reality, you actually do some of those things. Nobody's free and clear. You may not give hearty approval. In fact, you may act as a judge. But in reality, everybody is guilty of some of those things. As an example, go back up to the end of verse 29. The last word in verse 29 is the word whisperers or gossips. Have any of you ever been a person that perhaps talked about somebody else saying something that maybe didn't, it may be true, but it maybe just didn't need to be said? But you might have gone home and said it to your husband or your wife even. Did you hear about but he says, that's an unrighteous thing. That's an unrighteous thing in there. Okay. So, then he makes this statement in verse 2. Okay, this is chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth upon those who are practicing these things." In other words, you can say all day long that I'm free and clear and I don't do that. But he says God's judgment is according to truth. God is, truth means God's going to judge with reality. He's not going to judge by, "Well, I don't do that." Oh, okay, well, we'll go with that then. God knows whether or not they've done it. God knows what they're doing. So God operates out of truth and judges these people in this way. Now, there's a number of things he says in between here, but I want to go down to let's go to verse 25. It says, "But according," or verse 5. I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 5. My Bible has 2.5. That's why sometimes it messes me up. So it's chapter 2, verse 5. It says, "But according to the hardness and of your hardness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourselves wrath or anger in a day of wrath and the revelation of God's righteous judgment, who will repay to each one according to their works." Now, verse 6, when he's repaying according to their works, in this context, this is what you need to remember. Paul's purpose in this context is he's been trying to demonstrate that everybody's guilty. And so if you don't remember that, then when you read these next verses, some people have drawn the conclusion that Paul maybe kind of borders on presenting a work salvation a little bit. But he says, first of all, in verse 7, "On the one hand, there are those who, according to patience, they actually do a good work." So they actually are doing a good work. And he says they are seeking. Now, some of your Bibles are going to make it look like they're seeking eternal life, but what they should be seeking in here is they're seeking glory, honor, and incorruptibility. Now, those three, glory and honor and incorruptibility, are not particularly glory and honor and incorruptibility for themselves. Those go back to the terms that he was talking about in chapter 1. Remember, what did mankind do in their progression down? They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the corruptible. This would be a person that is seeking God's incorruptibility. They want that to be the thing. They don't want to replace it this way. Second of all, honor. He also talks about, he never says anything over there about them specifically honoring God, but he talks about the way they respond to God. And the result of the way they respond to God is that they dishonor themselves. They dishonor themselves by doing dishonorable things. And so they're not seeking, really, God's reputation. And lastly, I messed that up. I put incorruptibility first. So glory was the first one in that list. I'm sorry, not reading this. Glory. And what do you say they do? That they exchanged God's glory. They replaced the glory of God with things that really don't have that glory. So what he's talking about in verse 7 is, are there people out there that are really looking out for the glory of God, really looking out for God's honor, really looking out for God's incorruptibility? Those people would get eternal life. But those people don't exist, by the way. That's actually what he already established that in chapter 1. Secondly, then he goes on in verse 8. But on the other hand, those who, out of selfish ambition and disobedience to the truth, and are obeying unrighteousness, they get anger and wrath. Now, we've pointed verse 8 out in different contexts before, but when I watch unsaved people do what we would call good works, all I can see are the works that they're doing. But God actually tells us here, when they do those works, there's two things in reality that they're doing, or three. Number one, they're operating out of selfish ambition. That is, they may be doing a good work for you, but somewhere in their thinking, they're doing that good work for you because they think in some way it's going to benefit them. Whether it's karma, or they think they're earning points with God, whatever it might be. Secondly, they are disobedient to the truth. They are not, when they're serving, reckoning with the fact that there is one true God, period, and he alone can make this possible. So it's off sometimes when they do their good works, think about that. When an unsaved person thinks that by doing good works they're earning salvation with God, what they're really saying is, the thing that only God can do, I can achieve by my own works. Isn't that what they're saying? Did you all get that? Okay. And then the last one, but they're actually obeying unrighteousness. And obeying unrighteousness, well, they gave us a list of unrighteousness back in chapter 1. You go through and you find those things that they're doing in there. Some of those things are going to be present in what they're doing. And some of those things may be not always so obvious. In verse 30, the third word in there, we have backbiters, God haters, and then we have the word arrogant. You might not see their arrogance. It may not always be evident to us. But in their doing those good works, thinking that they're earning something good for their future, in reality, in their arrogance, they're going, boy, I'm way better than these two over here. Man, I haven't done nearly as many good works as I've done. You know, and that's an arrogance to think that, oh, I surpass these people. I'm so I'm the epitome of what good works should look like. And sometimes even some churches can encourage that by asking people to get up and give testimonies of their good works that they've done, and they do that to try to encourage other people to do those good works. I don't mind if a person gets up and shares an opportunity that God gave them, but if we had people that got up and started bragging all the time on the things that were going on, I'd start to say, we probably would nix that. I appreciate it, like this last weekend when the Bells were there. They're talking about God's faithfulness to them. And you could see Steve. I mean, he's standing there and he's tears. And I'm not saying that doesn't tell you that that's authentic, but I'm just saying the tears are welling up in his eyes because he's just, you're talking with him. He is so humbled by the fact that God's given him these opportunities and God's done this stuff with him in all these years. And he's not standing there going, look what I did for God. You know, it's more like, look at these things that God did. This is amazing. We got to be a part of it. I can't believe this. Okay. And so I think if you put all this together, that's one of the things you have to do. This is a real rich section of scripture for doing short little word studies. And by short word studies, I mean, I'm talking, taking the little Greek words and just comparing them and just looking for them in these opening chapters of Romans, not looking outside of Romans, just looking in these opening chapters and seeing, look at, he just mentioned this here and here and here. And that, and he mentioned it here and here and here, and you see how Paul's kind of building a whole picture right here. Okay, in this section. So, verses 7 and 8 are really designed not to show you how you can earn eternal life, but they're trying to show you this is why everybody is lost. That's the case that he's building. And then we're going to go down to verse 17. Again, we're skipping a lot of stuff because this is an overview. But verse 17, he says, but if you are a Jew, you're called a Jew, and you rest upon the law and you boast in God, and know, you know the will of God, and you approve of those things that are excellent, being instructed from the law, and you have confidence that you yourself are even a guide to the blind, a light in darkness, it says, but in reality, verse 20, he says, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law and the embodiment of the knowledge and truth, you then that teach others, will you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You forbid adultery, do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols, do you rob temples? You that boast in the law, you dishonor God by breaking the law. Jesus actually hammered the Pharisees and Sadducees on this on a regular basis during his earthly ministry, because they were always holding the law really hard. But they themselves, he says, you weigh men down with burdens, but you won't lift a finger to help them. And what did he, one of the passages Jim actually went over with us two or three weeks ago is a statement that Jesus makes to the disciples. It says, you make sure that a man tithes out of his mint and his anise and his cumin. Those are your spices. And you probably don't have a whole lot of spices compared to a lot of other stuff you'd have. You'd have your spices be small compared to your millet and other your grains that you eat. But you tithe out of there. But you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, mercy and justice. He says, you ought to do both. You ought not to say, well, I got to choose between. You ought to do these, but not neglect those. Yeah, you should be tithing from the spices. And the whole point that Paul, again, is getting at is, sometimes a person goes, well, I'm a Jew. God gave us the law. I'm good. But he says, do you ever realize that even though you boast on all the stuff you do, that in reality, you do some of the very things you're telling people not to do? And so when he puts that together in this way, when he goes through this, Paul's just trying to make, again, a case that just because you're a Jew and just because you have a law does not mean that you're good. In fact, if you look in verse 25, he says, circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So, if those who are uncircumcised keep the requirements of law, will not their uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he's not saying that that's the way God views them, but he's saying, if they would be living by the law, even though they're not a Jew, doesn't that at least make them look like they're somebody important, like they're doing the right thing, not somebody important, but they're doing the right thing? Then those who are physically uncircumcised but keep the law will condemn you that have written the code, or that have the written code, and circumcised but break the law. For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is a true circumcision something external and physical. Rather, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And the real circumcision is a matter of the heart. It is spiritual and not physical. Such a person receives praise not from others but from God. This isn't the focus of our study, but there are a lot of people that have taken this verse here saying it's not a Jew that's one outwardly but inwardly. And they've said, see, if you're a Gentile and you do the right things, God counts you to be a spiritual Jew. So the church is spiritual Jews or spiritual Israel. That's not what he's saying. What he's actually saying is, just because you're born a Jew, that doesn't make you a Jew. If you're born a Jew and you live like you're supposed to, that's the inward Jew. He never says here specifically that a Gentile is counted to be a Jew. It's not what he's getting at. But in reality, keep in mind now, his main point in here still is this is why everybody's condemned. Now we turn to chapter 3. Chapter 3 begins then with the question, well, did the Jews have a value then? He just got done really kind of castigating the Jews for their failure because they're smug and think, well, we got the law, so we're the right guys. Not realizing that it's not just that they have the law and have been called Jews, it's actually they need to do that. But they don't. So he says, did the Jews have a benefit? Well, he says, yeah, they actually have a benefit. Verse 2, in every way because the words or oracles of God have been entrusted to them. But verse 3, but what if some of them were unfaithful or didn't believe? Will their unbelief, will that render idle God's faithfulness? No. Just because some people don't believe in what God's told them doesn't mean that God becomes unfaithful, doesn't that God becomes unfaithful in that matter. That, he says, that is not the case. So he concludes, as he gets down with this, even though he says the Jews have the benefit of having the law, he comes to the conclusion in verse 9. What then? Do we excel? Not at all, for we have charged both the Jews and the Greeks, Greeks in this case meaning non-Jews, all of them are under sin. So then, and I want to go through this, these next set of verses here, because I really think that these are some of the most important verses we have in the Bible about man's lost state. And a lot of Christians now, I'm not even talking about unsaved people, a lot of Christians have a real tough time with some of the things that Paul says in these verses. So he starts off, he says in verse 10, there is none righteous, not one. Verse 11, there is none who understand. Now that doesn't mean they don't understand math or they don't understand nutrition or something. But there's none that understand God and what God's up to. They don't get it. They can't put two and two together. In fact, if you went back to chapter 1, they look at creation and in reality, we all think evolution is a new thing. Evolution is not a new invention. Evolution is as probably almost as old as the fall. It probably evolved shortly after the fall of Adam. Because what did they do? Well, they made creatures gods. They took this idea and they said, well, we're all kind of related in this way. And they put all this stuff together. And this whole idea of looking at these things, they can't look at the creation and go, hey, there has to be one being that's responsible for all this. So not only the evolution thing, but also the idea that there's multiple gods. So you go like with Josh and Thane, they've got a god in the tree and a god in the rock and a god in the brook. And that's a refusal of recognizing there is one God that created everything. So he says there's none that understands. Second part of verse 11, there is none who are seeking God. Probably of these statements, that's probably the toughest one for most Christians because a lot of Christians think, well, I was seeking God. Or I think there's all kinds of people seeking God. No, they're seeking something, but they're not seeking God. They're not seeking God. And I've had people that disagree with me. I say, you have to take it up with Paul because Paul says there's none that seeks God. And actually, Paul's just quoting from the Old Testament. So he's not even the one, he's not even the first one to write this down. Verse 12, in fact, not only are they not seeking God, but the next verse, verse 12, tells you what they've done. They've turned away. In other words, instead of going in the path that would lead them to God, yeah, they're going to meander down this way. They're going to pursue something else, and they have become useless. There is not one of them that does kindness. Not even one. He says, their throat is an open grave. Their tongues work deceit. This is deceit for their benefit. The poison of asps is under their mouth, or is under their lips, excuse me, and their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. In other words, when they open their mouth and they say these things, in reality, this is what really is there. So even when they open their mouth and they say, James talks about this with believers, they open their mouth and bless here, but they don't have a problem with blessing and then turning around and cursing over here. And by cursing, I'm not talking about swearing. I'm talking about cursing people. So they kind of move back and forth between these two things. They don't see any conflict. And then he says in verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Weird. You look around the people, and I always try to remind you this. You remember this, that the people that you live around that are unbelievers, those people today might be kind to you. They might be good co-workers, they might be nice to visit with downtown, and they might seem like very nice people. You turn the tables just a little bit in the situation, and those people will be at your door ready to slit your throat. And that has happened countless times in the history of the world, that the people who were neighbors, lived side by side, got along, even liked each other as friends, suddenly became enemies overnight. Okay. It happened in Germany with Jews. Anyway, I could illustrate, but it's just, I just think we need to remember that, because we always look at, they would never do that. Hey, I'm sure a lot of these people that have been massacred over the centuries, probably, and I'm not just talking about Christians, I'm just talking about they do it to themselves, to each other. Remember over in Africa, back in the 90s, the Hutu and Tutsi, the rising up there, and they had people that were going into their neighbors, and what they said, they went back, they said some of those people had had dinner together as families just the week before it all blew up. And they were coming into their neighbors' houses with machetes and hacked families to pieces. That's how crazy this can be. And this has been played out countless times in history. It says, so their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery are in their path. That's not saying that's their, you know, they just, the poor guys are stuck in. No, this is what they bring about. When you look at what they leave behind, they bring ruin and misery. And I think even our nation, sometimes we need to realize that our nation, as great as we think we are, we have more times than you realize we've brought ruin and misery to not only ourselves, but to other countries of the world in certain things that we have done. And we've been doing that not just in the last 10, 20, or 30 years. We've been doing that for a long time. Okay. And then he goes on, and the way of peace, they don't know. And you know what it all comes back to? Comes back to verse 18. There's no fear of God before their eyes. You know why? Because they don't take God seriously. That was settled back in chapter 1. They reject the idea that there is one true, absolute God. So why should you worry about him? We've already taken him out of the picture. I've created gods I can control. So I'm not afraid of God. Since I'm not afraid of God, I don't have to worry about answering to him. This is what they do. I hope all of us understand why this is such an important section for you and I to understand mankind's sinful nature. So that as a result of this now, he is able to say, verse 19, but we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, in order that every mouth may be stopped, and not just those under the law, but all the world might become guilty. So all of this goes back again to dealing with Israel. Israel failed, and they demonstrated really universal guilt. Had God given the law to the Assyrians or the Egyptians or another group of people, they would have failed too. There's not a single group that would have done better. This then brings him down to verse 21, in which he says, but now apart from the law, a righteousness of God is made plainly visible. It is being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It is a righteousness of God that is through faith concerning Jesus Christ to everyone that is believing, for there's no difference. He's already settled it. There's no difference. Everybody's guilty. Everybody's guilty. He showed that started in chapter 1 with the decline of mankind, coming into the next chapters by the righteous judge. Oh, I don't do that kind of thing. Well, yeah, they do. They just they hide it and such. And then the Jew. Well, I'm a Jew. Well, it doesn't make any difference. You don't even keep your own law. And so he brings this all down here. He brings this litany of accusations against him in verses 10 through 18 so that he can say there's no difference. These guys, they all come to salvation the same. And this, verse 22, which precedes verse 23 that most of us know, but a lot of us don't go connected to verse 22, it says, for there's no difference, for all sinned and come short of the glory of God. See, there's no difference. Now, why is that important? Because what in the world does this have to do with stability? It has to do with stability that there are some Christians who think that it took God more, it took more to save that guy over there than it did to save me. I saved at 5 years old. At 5 years old, I had never sworn. I'd never touched a drop of alcohol. I had never committed an immoral act. I had never murdered a soul. So in other words, I look at all that, I was a sinner, but I wasn't as bad as that guy over there. He did all that stuff. But in reality, what he demonstrates here is there's no difference. Why is that important? It's important because some Christians are going to lack stability because I don't care who you are, somewhere in your life, at some times, you are going to fail. Paul demonstrates that later on in Romans 7. And that failure, whatever it might consist of, devastates, it hits everybody hard. There's not a believer that's immune to being hit hard when they fail. But I honestly think it is worse for the believer that thinks, yeah, I was saved by the grace of God. Yeah, I was a sinner and so on and so forth, but I wasn't as bad as that guy. And now all of a sudden they do something. They're going, how could I do that? And if they, in their mind, have that smug idea that perhaps it took more to save somebody else than them, this is really going to cause them a problem. They need to realize we all come into salvation on an absolutely equal playing field. Now, there's a lot of other things in here, but I want to switch then to the next chapter, which is chapter 4. Because then in chapter 4, Paul says, with two examples and then one about us, he says, and I'm just going to read the first opening verses, verse 1. What do we say, therefore? How was Abraham, our forefather, found according to the flesh? For if Abraham is justified or declared righteous from works, then he has a boast, but not before God. But is that what the scriptures say? No. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to the one that works, the reward, it is not counted according to grace, but it's a debt. You go to work for somebody, they owe you something. Well, we didn't go to work for God. One of my favorite verses then, verse 5. But to the one who does not work but believes on the one who declares righteous, the people that are trying really hard, they're kind of outstanding, they're doing good. No, he doesn't say that. Declares righteous the ungodly. His faith is counted to him for righteousness. So, example number one of salvation by faith is whom? Abraham. Example number two, verse 6, is David. Now, this is important because Abraham's pre-circumcision. David is under the circumcision. David is under the law. So he's addressing both of the situations he was just dealing with in the previous context, the man before the law and then the men under the law. So he says in verse 6, even as also David speaks of the happiness of the man to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Now, if I read these verses over there, I'd go, oh, that's pretty cool, David, what you said. But I wouldn't get that what David was really looking at was salvation by faith. But that's what Paul's saying, that David was referring to. So he says, happy is the one whose lawless things are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Happy is the man to whom the Lord will absolutely not count sin. So we have Abraham is an example of salvation by faith. We have David as an example of salvation by faith. Both of them saved apart from works. It's emphasized in both passages. And then he tells us, we've got two other very important, and I'm just picking key or highlight verses in here. But if you look down in the context to, I've got to find my verse here. Otherwise I'm not going to, verse 16. It says, therefore it is from faith in order that it may be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure. See, it's verse 16. It's from faith so that it can be according to grace. Because he already established previously in the context, if it's from works, that's not grace. But he says, it's according to faith, so it can't be. Verse 16, by the way, an aside, is a very important statement, because Reformed Christians frequently say faith is a work. And they do it by a philosophical, logical argument. But Paul indicates in this chapter, faith is not a work. And God does it by faith so that it can be by grace. But they think if you have to believe to get saved, then that's not grace, because you did a work. And they're actually contradicting Paul. They're doing that because in the Reformed view, they think God saves you before you believe. Okay. But that's not our main point. Our point is to get this overview. So here's the key verse. And then the next key verse for us in this passage is verse verse 23 and 24, it says, "Now it is not written then because of him only that it was counted to him, that his faith counted for righteousness." Verse 22, "But also because of us, to whom it is about to be counted, those that are believing on the one raising Jesus our Lord from the dead." So he says, the purpose of all this to drive it down, that what he said about Abraham believing by faith and that counted him for righteousness, it wasn't just for Abraham's sake. It was also, he says in verse 24, for our sake. So in these opening chapters, I realize this is a very fast review or fast overview, but we're just trying to, that's what this is supposed to be. Opening chapters, he's demonstrating the fall or the decline of man and the fact that mankind all are universally sinners. There's nobody that is any more or less. That doesn't mean that everybody is equally sinned in exactly the same degrees, but everybody is equally a sinner. Okay? And everybody is saved exactly the same through faith. And because it's through faith, that means that it's always according to grace. It meant it was according to grace for Abraham, it was according to grace for David. It'd be according to grace for us. Okay. Why is that important? Because, hey, when we got saved, we all did exactly the same thing. We all believed the gospel. That's going to stabilize believers. It's going to stabilize them to realize, I brought nothing to salvation. God didn't save me because he needed me on his team, because he says, man, Tim's got some assets I need. It drives me nuts when I hear people say, that basketball star, if we get that NBA guy saved, just think of the things he could do for the kingdom of God. That really is a bad way to look at what God never saves anybody because he needs that person because of their assets on his team. Does not do it that way. Okay? Thank goodness, because then that would mean some of us, we're that kid on the playground that's going, oh, please don't pick me last. Please don't pick me last. You know? It's not like that. Everybody's equally lost. And that's going to, that actually in the long run for the Christian life will produce stability. But the next part of it is, and we all are equally saved by grace through faith. Okay. And that brings about stability also. Because none of us were saved by any other means. And all believers know that. But reckoning with how that plays out, how we think about that, is different sometimes. Okay. Any comments or questions here as we close?
Yeah, where's the verse that says that grace and faith work together? I thought it was in Romans.
It's 4:16. It's on account of this, it is from faith in order that it might be according to grace.
Another verse.
That grace and faith?
It says that grace.
You're not thinking of Ephesians
2:8.
I'll do a search for it here in a minute, and I'll see if we can come up with it when we're done here. But I'm going to have to get on my computer to see if I can do that. Any other comments or questions?
Well, you just mentioned boasting. That book I'm reading last night, there was a comment, I probably hit it perfect, but it basically said, Lynn Wilder, she said, under her former belief system, it was, pray on their knees hard, and they get up and go make it happen. It's kind of interesting. You know, interesting comment, apart from entrusting to God to make things down on.
Church, my brother's church on Sunday, that there was a speaker that came and he taught on Romans the whole, like an overview
of the whole book.
Cool. It wasn't, you know, deep, but it was good. And he's from Moscow. And
Russia?
No,
Idaho.
Yeah.
Okay.
And so they just recently moved there, and then
and all the family?
He's some teacher for the
Oh, is that the school where
Bible school, I think? I'm not sure.
Is that the school where where Denali's dad teaches?
Yeah, I'm not sure. By some other Bible.
Okay.
Anyway,
okay.
Did you hear the name of the guy?
Last one, I don't know.
It was a guy from, not Russian Moscow, but Moscow, Idaho, who, he bought a book from CC. I should let you borrow it for your kids, your older kids.
He's writing books now, too.
This guy's name is Tim, actually, but what was that book called? It's a really nice and great book. It's between... I think it was Wise